Today's scripture is from Acts 19, 11 through 20. Got to get the light right. Something. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number of them had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together, and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
A very interesting turn of events here as Paul is continuing and really beginning the foundation of his ministry in Ephesus. Now, as we spoke last week, we're seeing Paul, as he's presenting the gospel, is coming into various conflicts with the synagogue, and today we'll see conflicts with spiritual forces, demons, that kind of activity. It reminds me again, as I've been thinking the last few weeks, I mentioned how important it is to understand not just the vocabulary of the gospel, but understanding the words and what it is and everything and the implications thereof, but also the grammar, the how it's spoken and what it's really about, and how easy it is to be led astray in the presentation of the gospel. Things can be added to it. Things can be taken away. Now, this week, as I was driving around and being messed up on what day it was of the week, you know, one of the things I do, since I'm by myself and I'm thinking about these kind of things as much as I can, I will, please don't call a psych ward here, okay? I talk to myself a lot, all right? And I will do conversations in my own head of things. And one of the conversations I had this week was about the gospel. And so my alter ego, Stephanos, would say something like, "Steve, you're talking about the gospel, you know, and the fullness of it, but aren't you, you know, denying what it's really about, evangelism and Jesus, and it, you know, instead of all the, you know, social things and all this stuff?" And I go, "Oh, Stephanos, hang on. Let's talk about this, all right?" And we do. And, you know, the thing is, that's a debate that's going on in our culture all the time. What is the gospel? What is it really about? How broad is it? How narrow is it? If you pay attention to the evangelical world, you know, and all the different blogs and people and pundits and all the this is a big deal. It's always been a big deal. I always come back to understanding the fullness of the gospel, but also the specificness of the gospel. Paul says it best in Colossians. He says it has a first importance. Jesus came and he lived a sinner's life and he was killed and was raised again. That's the good news. And it's always in the context of the kingdom of God. You know, I think you could look at the gospel as an overall broad arc that spans from creation to fulfillment in Revelation. It's all the gospel. That is the good news. That is a story of what God is doing with us from creation and the fall and what God is doing about it, what God did about it in Christ, and how it will be fulfilled at the end. And in the end, it all comes around Christ, and it changes everything. And it really happens in a spectacular way here in Ephesus. We see in this story in Ephesians, in Ephesus, Paul's confronting and the conflict with spiritual forces in dramatic ways. Now, Ephesus was a center in the ancient world of this sort of thing. We've mentioned how the great temple of Artemis, and we see here today an influence, it seems, of the demonic and practitioners of magic. We see how power is involved. If you read the book of Ephesians, that makes sense, doesn't it? If in Ephesians, Paul tells us in chapter 6, we do not battle against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers and spiritual forces. So I think it calls us, as we put ourselves into this narrative today, to look at these spiritual things that are so important. Power, magic are things that are practiced around the world, and usually it comes down to that major human impulse of wanting to have control or to allay fear. Fear and control. It motivates so much of what we do, and it motivates magic in a very specific way here. Historians can tell us that magic and these sorts of things are very prominent in Ephesus. There's a group of paper scrolls called the Ephesian Letters, I think it was called, pretty simply. And it was just a whole series of written down spells, incantations, that sort of thing. So historically speaking, Ephesus was a hub for this sort of activity. But the problem that we are going to run into, that we do run into, is when we take our modern selves and try to squeeze into this ancient narrative. I'm willing to guess that for most of us in our lives today, this sort of expressions of spiritual power and things are not our experience, is it? We've talked about this before. Throughout Acts, we're seeing all these amazing moments of the Holy Spirit doing great and wonderful and powerful things and going, what is that for us today? It seems odd. It seems weird. There's a clash here between our narrative, what we see, and what we read in scriptures. We need to be careful when we look at these things. A couple of reasons. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it in a very succinct way. He says, when speaking about the reality of Satan and of demonic activity, the danger is always twofold, to put way too much emphasis or way too little. That is the fine edge that we need to walk in our modern thinking, in a modern world, when we think about these things. C.S. Lewis also mentioned, and I was so happy to come across it this week, that we can kind of think of it as Satan's strategy in this world. And there's two prongs of the strategy. Either make the supernatural things very obvious, like we see here, demons, occult types of activities. And the result of these specific, obvious activities of these forces, cosmic nature and all this stuff, is fear, control, turning people away from God. Magic was always kind of try to, again, fear and control, to have power over things. You think of the ancient world, of all the fears they had. They didn't have, you know, modern things that we take for granted with crops and getting food and water and those kind of things. And there's a lot of fear around the elements, about nature. And so much of what magic and these power things were just to try to control the gods or whoever might be out there to live. Now, the other strategy that you could do in this sort of thing would be to hide these sorts of things. Make this not obvious. And I think that is exactly what is happening, you know, with our modern world, our modern Western mindset, that when humans started reasoning more and you know, Western civilization grew up and all these types of things, whatever it is, that Satan's strategy changed. Not that the reality of those things are gone, but if he can just convince us that they don't exist or they don't matter, you have the same result. And we deal with our fears and our control issues and turn away from God. I heard a story in a sermon, and it was about a divorce proceedings. In fact, he said, you know, divorce is terrible anyway without entering Satan into it. And the story was that there was a custody battle between this woman and the man, and the wife was suing for custody of the children. And her main argument was that the husband had tattooed on his arm an upside-down cross. And the upside-down cross was the letter T in the word Satan. And in fact, there were several women who were looking for custody of his children for this very reason. They didn't want their children to be brought up by a Satanist. And as the chief witness for this guy, he brought in this head of the Church of Satan. And the guy said, okay, hey, guys, and this is fine, this is true. Okay, this is true. The Church of Satan, the official that you'll see around, you know, in the Satanic Bible and blah, 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 they don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in God. The whole thing was set up as just a foil against God. They said, what we worship, what Satan represents to us is human potential and human power. We worship ourselves. Well, no matter how you look at it, even if you, and I believe in a Satan, I believe in real spiritual powers, but that sums it up really good anyway, doesn't it? The seeking of the self, the worship of the self. And that's what it's about here. And so when Paul comes into conflict with these spiritual forces, he's facing a clash. We see first, you know, now right before what Mary read, and as I neglected to make sure she went back far enough, that's my fault. When Paul was ministering here, the Holy Spirit was powerful. You know, so it said even if, you know, like clothing items, or if he had a handkerchief or something that he had, the power of the Spirit was so great that people could take those items from Paul, take it to somebody, and they'd be healed by this handkerchief or clothing or all this stuff, right? And we see this sort of thing all through Acts, didn't we? We saw it back in chapter 5. You remember when Peter would walk around Jerusalem and his shadow would cross over somebody and they'd be healed? We saw that. We saw in Samaria when Simon the magician was confronting and the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted that power himself, and they rebuked him. So you can't buy this. Okay, there's a power conflict there. We saw it in Cyprus with Paul when he sailed to Cyprus, and that magician Elymas followed him around, and Paul got so mad at him and just rebuked him, and he went blind. You remember that? And then just recently back in chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi, and that slave girl who could tell fortunes, and then Paul got so annoyed at her finally, she said, "Get out of her." And then, of course, people got all mad because they lost their money that they could gain. Okay, so we see these dramatic outpourings of God's Spirit and miracles, and it goes all the way through. All right? The question is, again, how do we fit our modern selves into this sort of thing? Because I'm not seeing that. My handkerchief is not healing anybody. My handkerchief is gross. You don't want to do anything with it. We're not seeing that sort of things. And what we do see, though, unfortunately, is people take these sorts of things, and we see the televangelist, the spectacular, the sensational evangelism, the self-promotion, the greed, the fear-mongering. And that's when we see these things. And so some of us think, you know, we just want to be as far away from that as we can. But Paul here shows that in this conflict of cosmic spiritual forces, guess who wins every single time? That's how it was for Peter with his shadow, and in Samaria with the magician, and in Cyprus the magician, and with the slave girl. These stories that Luke is presenting to us show us time after time after time that in the kingdom of God, in the making right of the world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful, always. No matter what kind of clash you have, the power of God prevails. And that's always been the point. We may not see it all the time, but when it does, it illustrates that principle. All of Jesus' miracles did the same thing. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Jesus could have been Superman and flown to show how powerful he was. It'd be cool. But instead, he did what? He turned water into wine. He healed lepers. He raised the dead to show that God's power conquers. It points that already not yet, that the kingdom of God has come, it's entering back in, and things are going to be right. And through Jesus Christ, and in believing in him, in the work he did on the cross to take away our sins, and then this kingdom is going to expand, and in the not yet be made complete, as we see in these things. So we see then in these, and I think God, you know, can work in these spiritual ways today. He does. It's interesting that we do see more of these spiritual battles, demonic sort of things in third world countries, more pre-modern sort of societies, more than we see here. But I think that's Satan's strategy. I don't think it's any less real. It's just Satan's strategy. Now, the part of the problem then that you come out of these sorts of expressions of power, we see in what Mary read in these seven sons of Sceva, right? And the problem, the conflict here is one of the big spiritual word of the day, syncretism, all right? Syncretism. Syncretism is, just think of it as mixing stuff up, of incorporating different things into your belief system, right? So often, if you go to Haiti, all right, you will find in some parts of Haiti, a very strange religion, a mixture of voodoo and native gods, but then they throw a little bit of Christian influence into it too, and you see crosses mixed with voodoo, and that's called syncretism. It's this bringing in. So, and that's what we see here. When Paul displayed all this power, there were these Jewish, so they're exorcists. Basically, they were traveling around, kind of like Paul was, and facing this demonic activity to try to expel demons, that sort of thing. That was their job. And they're Jewish. So in the Jewish tradition, that's what they were doing. Well, then they saw Paul and they went, wow, that works pretty good. All right? And it's totally a utility thing. They said, that works. And so what did they do? They said, okay, let's just incorporate this Jesus thing into what we're doing. But did you note the mistake they made? They said they employed the Jesus preached by Paul, so it wasn't theirs, this that Jesus. And then when they did confront the demon, what did the demon say? I know Jesus, right? And I know Paul, or I respect Paul, that kind of thing, but I don't know who you are in this. See, the issue here was not, it was not about knowing the name of Jesus, but it's knowing Jesus. Saying something in the name of Jesus is not magic. You know, often when we'll pray, in the name of Jesus, amen, okay? Well, I'm not doing an incantation when I'm doing that, right? I'm acknowledging who I know. But in our world, I talk to people who will try to incorporate this name and think that the name itself does something. And in our world today, in our internet world, this idea of syncretism, of trying to incorporate different pieces, is so easy. I was reading in a book here, and he kind of summed up for me good, and so it was like, someone said something good, I'll go with that. So he said this. I don't need these, all right. In our world today, our syncretism is significant. In fact, one of the most powerful factors shaping human culture today. That's interesting. And it's no different than it was here. It's a whatever works. So today, crystals, seances, gurus, mediums, nutritional supplements, right? Herbal remedies, healing workshops, yoga, meditation, channeling, sexual experimentation, bits and pieces of Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Shinto, Islam, Scientology, New Age, astrology, Eastern religions, you name it, whatever it is out there. Health, wellness, and people, they take these things and they throw a little Jesus into it to try to make it work. And it happens with Christians all the time. And the things of their old life might be there, or someone comes in, I tried this new thing, there's this personality test, and you take it, you can learn who you are, and then you throw a little Jesus in there, and then you can, you'll be successful in life, right? You have the formula. If you eat this way, you do these sorts of things, and it doesn't work. And that was the conflict that Paul was facing here. These people are taking something they thought worked and use it for their own selfish ends, and they think they can just mix it up with what they got going and make something better. But that is not what the God of the Bible teaches us. From the very beginning, he said, you shall have no idols before me. Right? In the Ten Commandments, right away, do not worship anything else, because there is nothing else to worship. And so there's a conflict of power and fear, and we try to make things right. It's about fear and control. And in our fears or desire to control our environment, to make things right, if I could just say, in the name of Jesus, and then my bills will get paid, I'm going to do that. If I can say, in the name of Jesus, this cancer is going to go away, well, then I'm going to do that. If in the name of Jesus, my relationships will be good. In the name of Jesus, my business will succeed. If in the name of Jesus, everything made right, then I'm just going to say the name of Jesus over and over again and let that happen. And that's not how it works. Well, what did happen in these instances with Paul? What was the result of these displays of power of the Holy Spirit? the results we see in the end of this section of 17, 18, 19, and 20. We see first in verse 17, there's a holy fear. People saw these things, and they were just struck in awe. Can you imagine? That is amazing to me. To have your Paul just in walking by and dropping a handkerchief on somebody, people healed, demons expelled, just from being around Paul. The Holy Spirit, there's a fear. People saw that and went, oh my goodness, this is something we haven't seen before. It was pushing them toward a change of thinking. That they thought that this is how it has to be. They thought that in my fears and in my desire to control, I'm going to do it this way. And you know, it may not work all the time, but I keep on trying and trying and trying. And then all of a sudden, this new thing comes. And they go, well, it's like effortless, the power of God. There's a holy fear. And it shook them to their core and moved them to change their thinking. In the second half of verse 17, we see the result that the name of Jesus was lifted up. And that's so important. In the results of our lives, our ministries, we have to acknowledge and point to Christ. That's what it's about. The miracles aren't there just to uplift Paul or even necessarily just to have them done themselves. It's pointing to Christ. That's what they're for. And if it doesn't point to Christ, then what is the point? If it doesn't point to the ultimate reality of the gospel, which is Jesus and what he did and how we respond to him, then it doesn't mean anything. And so the name of Jesus is lifted up. Thirdly, in verse 18, we see repentance. That in the show of great power, in the uplifting of Christ, that people's eyes were opened. And they saw we were wrong. There's that process. It was interesting. They said even the believers, the people who believed, and they saw these things, realized, oh, these magic stuff that I have, these books or tokens, they realized this is wrong. And they repented of that. That is the process we all must go through all the time, isn't it? That God can reveal to us by his power and draw us to repentance. Fourthly, we see, and this is amazing, not just a repentance, but a costly repentance. When Jesus, by his Spirit, shines the light in our hearts of something that's not right, we need to get rid of it. And that is often costly. In this case, we saw, in light of this conflict of magic, the people brought all this magic stuff in the books. And it said it was 50,000 pieces of silver. All right? Now, put this in perspective. If those silvers was the common drachma, okay, that was a day's wage. Okay, basically, that's a day's wage. All right? So, if we just do some math here. Sorry, ready? All right? So, if I have 50,000 of this day's wage, and let's just go with a modern 8-hour day. These folks are probably working a lot more than that. We'll go with 8 hours. Okay? So an 8-hour day, 50,000, that's 400,000 hours of work time. 400,000. And then if we go, let's just take that magical $15 an hour wage, right? That's what it is all about these days, $15 an hour. All right? $15 an hour times 400,000, $6 million. All right? So they took $6 million worth of stuff and they put it in a big pile and they burned it. They got rid of it. That is costly repentance. That is real. That is real money. That is real sacrifice. They could have sold it. They could have just said, I got my pagan buddy down the road. He'll probably take it. They said, no, this is wrong. And they got rid of it. $6 million worth. When the Spirit opens our eyes, it can be and should be and likely will be costly. Anything in our lives that becomes an idol, our stuff, our jobs, even our families, if any of that stands in the way and we put before God, then God's calling says, get rid of it. Change it. Change your thinking. Move it. You know, it may be costly, but that's what we need to do. And then, fifthly, the result of these awesome conflicts of power, which really aren't conflicts at all. You know, would you call a conflict if, you know, I'm playing a newborn in basketball? I'm going to win. I'm going to dunk on him, right? It's not even a conflict. It's not a contest. And that's what it is here, too, all right? Never think that in the battle of the supernatural forces that it's close. It's not. Do not be afraid that maybe if I make a mistake, Satan's going to maybe slip in and sneak out a win. He is not. Ever. That is the confidence we have in Christ. That is the confidence, and here it is, ready? Romans 8 tells us. What can separate us? Nothing. Nothing. Powers, height, depth, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in that, the word of the Lord prevails. That is what these are for. Now, we may not see him all the time in our lives, but we can see little things. And we see the Holy Spirit work and move us. We understand the power of God and the Spirit and what he calls us to do in this. Now, this brings us to what we are doing here today. As is our tradition here and in many places, first Sunday of the month, we come together at this table. A little bit of bread, a little bit of juice, which represents everything, which is the gospel. We remember here today what Christ did. Paul, in his ministry, took communion very seriously. He's the one who taught us that some of you may be sick or dying because you're doing this in an unworthy manner. Christian tradition through the centuries has always held this time as a time of reflection, of looking inside and repenting. Repenting is a firmly established Christian thing to do. It's what we do. When someone comes in, and that's part of the vocabulary that we use. As a Christian, we are repenters. All right? We are repenters. We make sure we get the grammar right. What that means. Because I think it means more than simply, oh, you know, I said a bad word. I'm going to repent of it. It means that. Absolutely. This week, I looked at a great story in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to read this because this speaks volumes to who we are as Christian repenters. If you remember the story of Daniel, he's in exile, rose up in the ranks with the king, had a lot of influence. And in chapter 9, we come across this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, okay, this is Daniel speaking, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel was reading God's word, saw in Jeremiah the prophecy about the exile, and was figuring out, you know, oh, it was 70 years before this happens. So what is his response to this? When he saw this truth, he says this, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking in my prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands in which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." And he goes on. But what I want you to understand here is that Daniel was praying and he was confessing and repenting for stuff that he didn't do. He didn't rebel against God and force the nation of Israel into exile. He had nothing to do with it. He was a righteous man. But to see how, in looking back, he was willing as a repenter to take on the sins of the past of his people as his own. Isn't that what Jesus does? Now, we're not Jesus. I'm not saying that. But it's entirely appropriate for Christians to look at their own lives and repent, to look at their families and repent, to look at their church and repent, to look at their nation and repent. Entirely appropriate. And a great exercise that moves us, I think, now as we look at this table and what it's really about. We're going to repent. Let's take a moment now and you stand and we'll continue our worship and singing.